It's certainly our privilege this morning to be able to come together to worship God in spirit and in truth. Of course, today we're thinking about the fact that our vacation Bible school begins next week. I'm looking forward to our vacation Bible school with the anticipation of being able to teach those who come about God. Our theme this year is How Great Our God. What a wonderful theme. I think it's a wonderful thing when good people are doing the things of God. And certainly that should be indicative of this congregation in the week to come, where good people, those who are interested in the things of God, are doing those things. And that certainly is what Vacation Bible School is all about. We have a wonderful opportunity to teach not only those who are a part of our own congregation, but also those in the community that we're able to influence to come and be here throughout our Vacation Bible School. And so as we have this opportunity, may we be diligent and may we do the very best of our ability in this respect to invite others to come and to be here ourselves, that we'll take full advantage of this opportunity. We pray for God to give us opportunities to serve Him. Here we have a whole week in which we can do that. And so we have an obligation, I think, to help our prayers come to pass in this respect, so that we help God in respect to the work that is involved in preaching and teaching the gospel to others. I certainly can't think of anything better, greater, or more beneficial to your life than to be here throughout the week as we talk about God and we talk about the greatness of God in various aspects. And today we're going to be looking at a lesson that's going to be kind of a preview of Vacation Bible School. I just want to touch on some of the highlights that we're going to be studying about. And keep in mind, of course, we have classes for all ages, and that means even the adults. And we're going to be preparing and working and teaching some things about God that I think will help us to love Him more, to draw closer to Him in our life, and certainly it ought to help to motivate us to greater service in the kingdom of God. There are several things we're going to be looking at this week about God, and let me touch on some of them in our lesson today. First of all, we're going to be looking at the greatness of God. If you think about that, just to begin to think about God and what God is or who God is and what God has done for us, that in and of itself would fill up a week of Vacation Bible School, of which there is no doubt. But we want to begin with some of these great things that God has done. First of all, we consider the great universe that God has created, which is a demonstration of His divine and almighty power. That God has been able to create the world. Think of it. The design of it, the intricacy of it. The fact that it is the best of all possible worlds that could have possibly been created, that it, as a habitat for man, wherein we could abide and where we're able to live and we're able to have the things that we do and enjoy the things that we enjoy in this life. And the beauty of the earth and the various places that we know and that we come in contact with, and just the substance that we have, the provision of this land for our own necessities, in that we have food and clothing and all of the things that pertain to our life. And we have to see the wisdom of God in the creation of this world and of this universe. We have to see the power of God. And God is a powerful being. And if He has the power to bring this complete universe into being, then, my friends, He has the power to affect your life and my life. He certainly has the power to do something good for you and for me. And in regards, not only in a physical sense, but in a spiritual way, we know that God has done that very thing. And so we think of the wisdom of God, and we look at the greatness of the universe, and we see His power. And we also have to look at the usefulness of God's creation. And we know that when God had finished creating the earth, after everything that He created, He said, "Behold, it is good." And when I think about just that statement to understand how God designed the world, how He created everything to be a habitat for man, so that we can see that everything that God has created is useful to us. And that we as men, if we think about mankind in general, have had the ingenuity and the wisdom of man to be able to use these things to make buildings and to make skyscrapers and to build machinery and all of the wonderful things that we enjoy today. And that we have that help us in our work and in our life. What a wonderful thing that this is the case. And God is the one, brethren and friends, who has brought it all into being. God is the one who has spoken these words. We just had the scripture reading read a moment ago in Psalm 33 and verse 6. Notice the psalmist says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made." That's the power of the spoken word of God. Now I want you to see that same word in terms of being the Word of God is in the Bible, in the New Testament that we have today, and in the Old Testament. And so the power of God is no less manifested to us today than it would have been if we had seen the creation. Because by faith we know that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Hebrews 11 and verse 3. And so we have faith in God's Word and in the power of it as it has been demonstrated to us. And then we look also and we see that all the host of them by the breath of his mouth, everything that is has been brought into being by God itself. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as in heap. He layeth up the depths in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Here's a call upon all of creation to have the proper attitude towards God. God is indeed a great God. He has created a great universe. But the point is, what is your attitude towards him? What is your relationship with him? If we just stop to think about the fact that there is a God, and the fact that of that and the truth of that has to resound in our heart. There is a God. Now what are you doing about it? There is a great God. He has the power to save us. What are you doing in terms of your relationship with him? Are you serving him? Are you in a right relationship with him? Do you love him? Do you recognize that everything that you do in this earth is, and in this world is ultimately going to be brought into judgment by that God? I think that this helps us to begin to see where we stand in relationship to God, and to show us also our utter dependency upon him. We wouldn't have the clothes on our back if it wasn't for God. You wouldn't have been able to drive here in a nice automobile this morning if it wasn't for God. We wouldn't have the fine building that we have to be able to worship God in if it wasn't for him. And then we apply that to the spiritual things as we've just observed the Lord's Supper. And my friends, there wouldn't have been a death upon the cross if it wasn't for God. There wouldn't be salvation if it wasn't for God. There wouldn't be any hope for any of us if it wasn't for God. We're utterly dependent upon God. We need him. And to deny that fact is to deny our whole purpose for having been created and for being here upon the earth. It's a really an utter denial of God himself. And so we affirm God is, and he is a great God, and he has created a great universe. And we're going to be looking at this in our vacation Bible school. Let's look at a second point. We're going to be studying that God is great in the creation of man specifically, that would of course be our own creation. Man's origin is with God. Man was created by God for God. And herein lies the whole purpose for our being here. If we miss this as human beings, as I said, we've missed it all. God has created us, therefore we are subject unto him. God has created us for himself, that is to serve him, to love him, to do what he wants us to do. And so as a result of that, if we miss that, as the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon said, the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. And if we miss that, we've missed the whole purpose and meaning of life. Here's where we're going to find meaning then. Here's where we're going to find purpose. Here's where we're going to gain an understanding as to why we are here and who we are as being just human beings and why we have been created. And all of this, of course, has tremendous meaning for our own personal lives. Man was created in the image of God, we are told in Genesis chapter 2. And this means that man knows, he thinks, he feels, he reasons, he has a conscience, he has a soul. This means that we're different than any of the other parts of God's creation. We're not like a tree. We're not like a dog over here. A dog doesn't even know it's a dog. We know it's a dog, but he doesn't know he's a dog. And he couldn't tell you he was a dog if he wanted to. And so let's not make dogs people or animals people. Animals are a part of God's creation, but they're to be used by man for the purpose that God put them here. They don't have souls. They don't have wisdom. They don't have understanding. They don't think like we do. They don't have a conscience. They don't do things morally right or wrong. Animals don't have that. People do. Men do. And so I deny the evolutionary concept that men and women are just animals. That's totally unbiblical. And it's totally, I think, a blasphemous statement against the God who created us. That God would have just created us like an old animal out here, like an old cow or a sheep or something else. But man is not like that. We are the glory of God's creation, the ultimate culmination of it. And we have to see in that then the uniqueness of being what we are, human beings. And to realize that because we have these special qualities as God has endowed us with, that we also have responsibility and accountability before God. That what I do is going to be held accountable before God. What I say is going to be held accountable before God. And so not only must I live and keep my relationship with my fellow man what it ought to be, I've got to be concerned with humanity, but I must also be concerned with deity. And so I must never lose sight of my relationship with God. I must never lose the fact that God is, and that I've got to deal with God. And that because he has created me as he has, then I am responsible and accountable to him. Now, I may ignore that. I may deny it. I may stubbornly resist it. But that doesn't mean that it's not true. And every person who goes against the grain, so to speak, every person who lives in rebellion against God or stubbornly refuses God's way, suffers as a result of it, leads a sinful life as a result of it, and is certainly going to be lost if they continue therein. And so God, we have to consider God's great creation, man. Man's place in God's creation, however, was marred when he sinned against God, the first account of which we have in Genesis chapter 3. But herein lies the greatness of God again, in that God didn't just cast us off. God didn't just forget about us. God didn't just let us be damned because of the sin that had been committed. But God, once again, in his infinite love, reaches down to us and provides the scheme of redemption, the way of salvation. And so once again, we stand in awe of God. Why is God mindful of me? Why is he mindful of you? Job asked that question. Other writers in the New Testament have asked the same question that Job asked. Why is God mindful of us? And I think we have to see that the answer to that is in John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Brethren and friends, God loves us. That's why he's mindful of us. God loves you. Now, what is your relationship with God? What's your attitude towards God? That's something you have to consider, isn't it, and think about. Well, the manifestation of God's love is in that he has provided a way whereby we could be saved. Where when man sinned, he can be brought into a right relationship with God. And we call that reconciliation. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul mentioned when he wrote to the young gospel preacher Titus that the grace of God bringing salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And so salvation has appeared unto all men. The salvation of God has been manifest to all men. And it's manifest to us today. God wants us to be saved. Now what do we want? What have we done about our salvation? All of those questions are questions you have to answer and you have to think about in terms of your own life. And so we look at God's great universe and God's great creation as man. Let's look also at another great thing that we're going to be studying about. We're going to be looking at the Bible, which is the great book that God has brought into being. And we have to consider this as a part of the scheme of redemption as well. That is, this is the way that we know the mind of God, that we know the will of God, is because God has revealed it to us in His Word. Now, how many of us are taking the Bible for granted? And especially in this great country of ours where we have access to any amount of Bibles that we want, that if we could go and buy 100 Bibles if we wanted them. And there's some countries in the world that just is not so. That they have to sneak around and try to find a Bible and get a Bible in order to acquire it because of the restrictions of the government of the countries that are foreign and also are antagonistic against God and against Christianity. But you think about it. How many of us take our Bibles for granted? Here we live in a great country where we could have as many Bibles as we wanted to, and yet we have trouble opening up the one Bible that we have access to and reading it and studying it. We have trouble in terms of coming to worship service and studying the Bible or Bible study itself. We ought to see our Bible study getting stronger rather than getting weaker. What's happening? Where's our love for the Word of God? Where's our respect for God and His authority? Where's our desire for the spiritual things of God? Where's the person that wants to read and study the Word of God? Where's the person that in this life, and especially as I think about you and I, that have our interest and our zeal and our enthusiasm for God's Word? Those who really hunger and thirst after righteousness, where are they? Are you one of them? Are you a part of that company, that great crowd that should be stampeding towards God's Word to find out what's right and to feast upon the truth and upon the spiritual things of God? And yet we find ourselves having to try to beg and plead and prod people to come to Bible study. Something's wrong. Something's wrong with our concept of God. Something's wrong with our attitude towards God and our relationship with God when we have to do that. God has given us the means whereby we can know His will. We can know the mind of God because He's revealed it to us in His Word. Don't you want to know what God says about your life? Don't you want to know what God says about what you're doing and what you're saying and how to live your life and what to do to be saved? Don't you even care what God thinks about it? I hope that you do. And I know that if you don't, I know what the consequences are going to be. You're going to be living a miserable life. God has the greatest wisdom that is available to us on the face of this earth or on the page of any book. And why would we overlook this greatness of the wisdom and glory and majesty of God for anything else in this world? And so God has given us a great book, and we have to think about our attitude towards it. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17, especially in verse 14, what I want to note in verses 14 and 15, which oftentimes we don't quote as often as we do verse 16 and 17 concerning the inspiration of the Bible. We know that the Bible is given to us by God. It is the very Word of God, as if God was speaking to you just like I would be speaking to you. And I think sometimes we lose sight of that. But you notice what Paul said? Continue in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Do you know what the word that I want you to remember today concerning this point is? Learn. When you think of the Bible, think of that word, learn. What are we supposed to do? What does God want me to do with the Bible? He wants me to learn it. He wants me to learn. That I might know, and be able to believe and obey the things that he has stated in his word. There will be no excuse for ignorance on the day of judgment. When people stand before God and say, well, I didn't know, there won't be any excuse then. God isn't going to accept ignorance as an excuse. He commands all of us to do specific things. We must do them in order to be saved. Otherwise, we'll be lost. Now you say, that means I've got to know the truth? Yes. That means I've got to know what God's will is? Yes. And I think that's one of the sad commentaries that we have, not only in the world, in the religious world, who are blatantly ignorant of the truth, but also in the church, where we have this disease creeping in and eating away at the very foundation of the church. And the doctrines and the things that we are practicing, because people are ignorant about God's word. They don't know what is right and wrong, and so anything goes. And that's why we have so much division in the church. We have so much false doctrine in the church that's prevailing in this day and age. We need to learn the word of God, brethren and friends. We must know it in order to be saved. John 8 and verse 32. And if you ignore it, you may very well damn your soul as a result of it. And so God has given us a great book. If we'll feast upon it, it will enhance our living. It will increase our happiness. It will save our soul. And so how can we afford to ignore it? This week in Vacation Bible School, we're going to be honoring God and studying His Word. Will you be here? Will you be a part of it? I hope so. The fourth thing that we want to look at is that God has given us a great gift. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. We're going to be studying this lesson on Thursday night in our Vacation Bible School. But God paid it all at Calvary. Jesus gave his life a ransom for many, Mark 10 and verse 45. Christ died for you, Romans 5 and verse 8. But God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus died. Now there's something significant about that death, because Jesus' death touches every person's life that's here today. You think about it. Jesus died for you. There's a lot of people we read every day in the obituary column. They died. But you know, we don't even know them. We don't know their name. We don't know much about them. We don't know where they lived really. We don't know what kind of people they were. Or we don't know very much about them, and I'm saying is that their death really doesn't affect us at all. We're not sorry about it or anything. We read their name in the paper, and we read a little bit of description about what their life was like, but we don't know who they were or what they did or what kind of person they were. But that just isn't true of Jesus' death. Jesus' death affects every person here today and every person in the world. Why? Because Jesus died for you and me. Jesus just didn't die on the cross just for the mere sake of doing an act. He died there to save us, to redeem us from our sins. And so God has given us a great gift in that the redemption of our soul has been secured through the gift or the giving of Christ and his death upon the cross. Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 5, without me, you can do nothing. Now, not only did Jesus die for us to save us, but Jesus is the one who sustains us in life. Not only would Jesus make us a Christian, but Jesus helps us to remain a Christian. And so it is important for us to abide in Christ that we might be able to bear fruit and to be productive. Now, this principle is very important for the church. Do we want the church here to grow? Do we want the church here to succeed? If we do, then we've got to abide in Christ, every one of us. We've got to keep the church firmly rooted and grounded in Christ. And there's no way for us to go anywhere else or any other place and be able to have the genuine growth and spiritual maturity and success that we can have in Christ. And so it is with every individual person. And I think the secret to this is found by Paul in Galatians 2 and verse 20, where Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Brethren and friends, Christ living in me is the secret to individual happiness and success and salvation and faithfulness to the Lord. Christ living in me. People who become unfaithful to the church and to the cause of Christ have left Christ. They have left God. They have left the truth. Those very same people may say, I still believe in God, and I still believe in Christ, and I still believe in the Bible, but they're living a life of mockery and deception. Because if they really believed in God and they really believed in the Bible and they really believed in Jesus Christ, then how could they not love them and obey them and be faithful to them? They have become unbelievers by the mere fact that they have forsaken the Lord. They have fallen away. They have trodden underfoot the Son of God. And the blood whereby they were sanctified, they count as an unholy thing. That's a terrible thing. Every breach of every time a person falls away, every time of apostasy, is a terrible breach against a person's relationship with God and with Christ. There's no way a person can say, oh, I'm still one with God, when he's out here living a life of sin and he's unfaithful to the Lord. That's why Jesus said, abide in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Zero. A big zero. That's a person's life. Apart from Christ, you're nothing. I think that's a good biblical way of expressing what we really are apart from Christ. And for those of us who are Christians, then I'm giving an admonition to abide in Christ, remain in Christ, that you might be fruitful and productive for God and for the things that are right. But if you forsake those things, then you surely know, as Jesus said, God is the husbandman, and he's going to come along and prune every branch that's not bearing fruit and cast it into the fire. John chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. And so we can know that we must abide in Christ in order to be fruitful, that we might remain in a right relationship with God. Now, Christ enables us to do that. Becoming a Christian and remaining a Christian, all is dependent upon Christ. Christ died for us and shed his blood that we might become a Christian, and his blood continues to cleanse us, and in him we have the strength and the comfort and the courage and the help that we need to live the Christian life. And so I admonish you today to abide in Christ. If we want to be a part of God's people and we want the church to be successful and growing as God would have it to be, then we've got to abide in Christ. Now, one of the final things that we're going to be studying in our Vacation Bible School is God's great people, the church. In Ephesians 3 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul said that the church declares the wisdom of God. Now, we are the church. I think we all understand that, but it bears repeating. We are the church, not this building. It's not the pews and the lights and all of these other fixtures of a physical building. We are the church. People are. The kingdom of God is within you, Jesus said. So it's not some physical structure. We are the church. Now, the church then declares the wisdom of God. That means you and I are a testimony to God's wisdom in that we have been saved from our sins and have become a part of the body of Christ, which is the family of God. To minimize the church then is to minimize God's wisdom. And we hear people say, give me Jesus, or Jesus yes, the church no. People say, I'm going to give my life to Jesus, but I don't have to go to church. Those people do not know what they're talking about. And really, those words are rather foolish, because Jesus is the head of the church, which is his body. And so how can you separate the head from the body? Just like if you separate your head from your body, you're not going to be who you are right now. And you're going to be very dead. And so it is with people who are trying to live. They want Jesus, but they don't want the church. And there's no way. Jesus and the church go hand in hand. They're together. They're inseparable. It's impossible to separate them. And so if you say, I love Jesus, you're saying, I love the church. I want to be a part of the body of Christ. And vice versa. Now, in Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul gives us the practical commands and instruction from the Lord concerning the church. And one of the questions that we're going to be considering this week in fuller detail, but that I want to mention in this sermon as a preview of our Vacation Bible School, is, what is your dream for the church? What is your dream for this church? I'd like for you to answer that question in your minds. Let's go ahead and answer. What is your dream for this church? Have you ever thought of it? I hope that maybe this isn't the first time that you ever thought about what you would like for the church to become here or to be. Now, let's see. Do you want the church here to be the fastest growing in the brotherhood? Do you want it to have the largest contribution on Sunday morning? Do you want us to baptize the most souls into Christ? Do you want us to have the largest and nicest building anywhere in the area? Watch out. Be careful. What's your dream for the church? If you read Romans chapter 12, you see that the Apostle Paul said that the church is to be characterized by righteousness, by spirituality, by its relationship to God and to Christ. I want to suggest to you that great churches aren't the ones with the biggest, nicest buildings. And if that's your only dream for the church here, you're failing God. God wants the church that recognizes Jesus Christ as Lord and every knee subjected unto him, recognizing his authority over their life. My friend, how about you? Brother or sister in Christ, how about you? If we're not a church like that, then we're not pleasing to God. And what kind of a church are we trying to be? If we are not a church under the authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then what kind of a church are we trying to be? We must be under the authority of God and the authority of Jesus Christ. That means that what we say ought to have a thus saith the Lord for it. What we do in worship, what we do in terms of planning the work of the church and various other things ought to have a thus saith the Lord for it. Otherwise, we have no business being involved in it. This is very important. The church isn't just a big social club to have all kinds of social programs and to have entertainment and so forth for the people. That's not what the church is. You can't read about that kind of a church on the pages of the New Testament. I challenge you to do it. Find the passages of Scripture that show us that that's the kind of church that God wants. If that's your dream for the church, you're failing God. Paul said we need a church that recognizes Jesus Christ as Lord, that's committed to him and loyal to him and ready to obey him. When God speaks, when Christ speaks in his holy divine word and will, the church responds, because Jesus has authority over the church and the church is in subjection to him. Then Paul goes on to say we need a church where needs are met. Where every member is a minister, a servant, ready to help and ready to bear one another's burdens and ready to assist one another in growth and maturity. In Romans chapter 12, Paul said that we rejoice with them that rejoice and we weep with them that weep. And so here we have a church wherein we are responsive to one another's needs. And that cares wherein the people, that is brothers and sisters in Christ, care about one another. And care about what happens to one another. That's part of the church of the New Testament. Is it part of your concept of the church? Is this church great because it's a caring church? Is this church great because it loves one another? Which is the third point here. In verses 9 through 13 of Romans chapter 12, Paul emphasizes the kind of a church that God wants, one that loves one another, where we have brothers and sisters who are real, genuine Christian, who display a real, genuine Christ-like love for one another. This challenges us, doesn't it? Isn't this a dream for the church? That we would have a church that's like this, where we're not talking about just the numbers now. We're not talking about just how many's here and what the contribution was. But we're talking about the kind of people that make up the church. Whether they're righteous, whether they're loyal to Christ, whether they're faithful to God, whether they love one another, and whether they love God or not. And I suggest to you that we have a great church when we have people who care about one another, who love one another, and who love God, and who put God first in their life. We have a great church. And that's the kind of a church that we ought to all dream about, and that's the kind of church we all ought to covet, and that's the kind of a church we all ought to want. Not just one that has a nice building, or not just one that has a lot of people in it, not just one that has a large contribution and so forth. I think you see my point this morning. Finally, in Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 21, Paul says that we need a church where hostility is absorbed. God's people aren't perfect. We know that. That is, we make mistakes in working with one another. I may say something to you sometime that's not exactly right, or I may make a slip, or I may have a fault in regards to some matter, and that's going to affect our relationship with one another. The point of the matter is, when we find out that we are people and that we are not perfect, then what are we going to do? We're going to say, well, you know, I'm not going to go to that church. I'm going to go to the church down the street, or the church over across the way here. And what are you going to do? You're going to go over there and you're going to find out that there's people over there too, and that they aren't perfect. And they may say something that you don't like, or they may do something to upset you. And so there, what are you going to do again? Well, I'm going to go on down then to the next place. Brethren, that is a ridiculous concept of the church, isn't it? Why did God teach us to forgive one another? Why did God teach us to pray for one another? Why did God teach us to be kind one to another? Ephesians 4 and verse 32. Can you answer those questions? Didn't God in His wisdom know that we're going to need every one of those commands in order to get along with one another in the church? Certainly He did. I'm going to have to forgive you, and you're going to have to be willing to forgive me. I'm going to have to be willing to work with you, and you're going to have to be willing to work with me. I'm going to have to be willing to cooperate with you, and you with me, in order for the cause of Christ to be successful. Now, look at the church where harmony, peace, unity, cooperation all exist. Isn't that a great church? Isn't that the kind of a church that we want to be? Isn't that really our dream for the church? Shouldn't it be? That's the kind of a church that I want to be a part of. And so I'm not so concerned, man. Maybe there'll only be 10 people there, but if they love God, if they love one another, if they're concerned about the truth, and they're loyal to God, loyal to Christ, if they are, as we've said in this point, if they're willing to get along, to cooperate, to be united, then isn't it a great church? Even though there may be just 10 people there, I say amen. It is a great church. That's the kind of a church that this church ought to be, a Bible church, a God-fearing church, a church that walks in the ways of righteousness. That's a great church, brethren and friends. Not all these other things. We always are hammering on how many and how much. But if we could just divorce ourselves from those statistics for a little bit and see what the Bible says about the church, then I think we would be much more happier to say, well, I want to be a member of a God-fearing, Bible-believing, righteous living church. That's the church I'm going to be a part of. That's the church I'm going to try to help be in existence. I want to be that kind of a person. And so I'm going to contribute to the church in that way, a positive way, and a powerful way. Now that kind of a church is going to say something to the world. That kind of a church is going to be a light to the world. And that's the kind of a church I hope and pray that all will all be in our dreams, that we'll be working diligently to be and to bring into being, that we might truly please Almighty God. Brethren and friends, our God is a great God. Look at the great universe, the great creation that you and I are. Look at the great gift that God has given and the great book that he has endowed us with, that we might be able to learn his will and to follow him. And then you think of the great people that are the people of God, the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then you begin to reflect on these things, and it helps us to see as Christians what we have, and helps us, I think, to be motivated to greater service and even greater love for God. And if you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel, and we have just given you a taste of what the greatness of God involves for your life, we trust that this will be your conviction, that you will believe in God and that you will want to obey him. God is, we have to deal with that. God is going to judge us one day. We have to deal with that fact. And God loves us, and we have to deal with that. And God wants to save us. We have to deal with that. Do you want to be saved? Do you want to go to heaven? Do you want to spend your eternity with God and with Christ? If so, then we bid you to come. We extend to you the Lord's invitation to come and accept him and to obey his commands. Having heard the word of God, you need to believe in that word with all of your heart. You must repent of your sins and confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you must be buried in water in baptism for the remission of your sins, that you might become a New Testament Christian according to the commands of God. God is great. He has all authority over us. That's why we have to do what he says. I can just tell you what I think is the best, or what I like, or what you might like, and we don't vote on these matters. God has set them forth in his holy divine word and will, and that's what we go by. And that's what we extend to you, the invitation to come and accept God in your life. If you're here this morning and you're an erring child of God, and you know you've done things that are wrong in your life, you're not only saving your own life and sin.